That's some deep theological thinking to think about those things, but maybe we'll end up there before the morning's over. We want to continue with the Psalms of David. We've talked about the continued David who wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He didn't want anything, he had it all, because the Lord was his shepherd. When he faced the valley of the shadow of death, he knew he wouldn't be afraid because the Lord would be with him. He knew God's goodness and mercy would surely follow him all the days of his life. And when he left this place, he had dwelt in the house of the Lord forever. We find so much comfort in the words of that contented man. But then we talked about Psalm 13 that starts out, "How long are you going to forget me, Lord? Forever?" That doesn't sound like the same man, does it? It is the same man. But he's a real man with real feelings and a real life, struggling in a world he doesn't fit in, finding comfort and consolation and contentedness with God, but finding life is still a struggle. So that some days you write Psalm 23 and another day you'll write Psalm 13. Today we want to talk about Psalm 51. This is a huge psalm. A psalm about a sinner, aren't we all? A psalm about a sinner who's concerned about his sins and repenting. Sometimes we're that and sometimes we're not. David wasn't for a while, but then he was. We want to talk about the Psalm of David, Psalm 51. A psalm that he penned after Nathan the prophet came to him after the episode with Bathsheba. Probably 9 months after. He'd had plenty of time to repent, but he hadn't got around to that yet, it doesn't seem, until the writing of Psalm 51. So, we must set the stage for this to make good sense, but I regret the time I'll spend setting the stage because I'd like to spend the whole time on Psalm 51. The occurrence of the writing of the psalm, David committed an atrocious sin and then multiplied that sin with other very bad sins. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, it said, "It came to pass at the time when kings go forth to war, that David stayed home and didn't go." Now, whether that in and of itself is wrong, I don't know. That's not the point. David didn't go where he probably should have been leading his army, where he'd been so many times before. He stayed home. And it came to pass that as he's stayed home, it's an evening time, and he goes up on his roof, and he looks across the way and he sees a woman bathing. Now there's something not right about that, but we'll not go into that part. She's up there bathing where she can be seen from somebody else's roof, and David's up there looking. He's looking. I don't know how long he looked, it doesn't tell us. But he looked too long, ever how long it was. He looks and he sees her, and he inquires who this woman is. And the answer his servant gives him says, "Her name is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah." Well, that's time to nip it in the bud right there, isn't it? Well, probably too late right there already. He's already having thoughts. And now he's given a fact. She's another man's wife. That makes her off limits. That means he needs to change his thinking and control his lust and get out of this thing as quick as he can some way or another. Get her out of his mind, start praying. Get distracted and start doing something else. Get her out of your head. Because she's off limits. That's God's law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they've told him she's another man's wife. Well, instead of him getting that out of his head, he sends for her. She comes to the king's palace. They lie together that night. And she conceived a child. That's bad in a lot of ways. Mainly, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me read a verse here. 2 Samuel 11:4. "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, I am with child." The reason I read that, I want one particular portion of that. It says that he sent for her and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. What does that mean? Let's go with that first. If you understand the law of Moses, and I'm not a total understander of the law of Moses, it's pretty complex, but this part is a little different than the way we think, but it's in God's law. What it's talking about, it says she was purified from her uncleanness. When a woman has been polluted, she had to wait until that was over for a certain number of days, and then she made a sacrifice, and she bathed and was cleansed from that impurity. That happens. Well, number one, God's timing was that the days were set such that that would be a time for a woman to conceive a child. Number one, it was her time to conceive a child. Number two, this is the part I'm really after. It was as if, hey, she's fulfilled that little bit of the law, so now it's okay. Wow, that's justifying your sin in a crazy sort of way, isn't it? It's like, well, she's been cleansed from her impurity, so now it's okay to do this. It's not okay because she's not your wife. It would have been okay for Uriah, but it wouldn't have been okay for David. It's as if, hey, this part's right, so that makes it all okay. That's lousy thinking, but that's human thinking. That's kind of the way we think. We'll justify that, hey, I'm doing this little thing, so that makes what I did otherwise okay. I kept this part of your law, so it really doesn't matter that I did the other part wrong. Aren't you pleased with me, Lord? It's kind of like Jesus looked at those Pharisees, and he said, you swear by the temple, and you say, that's okay to take that back, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, you got to keep that oath. That's twisting God's law. Jesus said you take the little things and make them the big things, and the big things you overlook. It's as if you swallow a camel but strainer than that. You're so tedious to keep the little parts of the law, but it's sort of like, hey, yeah, I killed the guy, Lord, but I waited till Monday. I didn't do it on your day. Doesn't that make it okay? Doesn't that make what I did okay? I waited till she was clean. God forbid that we think like people think. Well, she's with child, and the conspiracy begins. He sends for her husband, who's in this battle that David had forsaken to go to. He's out there fighting for the Lord's cause. David sends for Uriah to be sent home from battle. Uriah comes home from the battle, and David sends him. He has some small talk with him. How's the fight going? How's Joab? How are you doing? Well, go home to your wife. The man leaves, but he refuses to go home. He sleeps on the doorstep of the palace with David's servants. And David finds that out the next morning. Why did David want him to go home? We know why David wanted him to go home. So it wouldn't appear that it was David's child. So everybody just think, well, look at here. Uriah came home and now Bathsheba's going to have a baby. Well, he didn't go to his house. The next day, David gets him drunk, thinking he'll not be able to think soberly, and at this point he'll desire his wife and he'll go home, but David sends him out to go home that night, and he sleeps again on the doorstep. So the plan's not working. Uriah and Bathsheba haven't spent the night together. So the cover-up's failing. Well, here's what we're going to have to do. You know what David does? He writes a letter to Joab, the captain. And in this letter he says, you put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and make sure he's killed. And David hands that letter to Uriah himself, and that man carries his own sealed death certificate to the captain. And Joab opens that letter and he reads it and he thinks, this is not right. But what Joab does is follow the orders of the king, and he sends Uriah and other men to the gate of the city that they're besieging. What happens when they go to the gate of the city? Just a handful of men? Don't know how many for sure. The archers shoot from the wall and the gates open. They come out and kill that band of men, ever how many it was, but Uriah's gone too. Mission accomplished. Not only was Uriah killed in that plan, but other brave soldiers went down with him. I want you to understand something here. Uriah is listed in God's Word as one of David's mighty men. 30 men listed, and Uriah is one of them. He's one of the best soldiers, the most loyal soldiers. What Uriah had said when he said, I can't go home to my wife while Joab and my brothers in war are out there fighting. I can't take pleasure while they're risking their lives. I'm just not going to do that. He's a very loyal, dedicated servant of David, servant of God. And David's had him killed. Well, things go on for probably about 9 months because David's baby's about here. We've got no record of anything happening between now and then. Maybe the folks are whispering, maybe they're not. Uriah's dead and Bathsheba's got a baby and she's now David's wife and everything seems okay, maybe. Anyway, things not okay. It's not okay with God. God hadn't forgotten it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Because God always knows. At the end of 9 months, or something in that range, God sends the prophet Nathan, the preacher, so to speak, with a message. With a message that David probably didn't want to hear, but that David needed to hear. Sometimes, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes God's messenger is sent to tell God's people what's wrong and right. Because the watchman is supposed to be accountable to God and accountable to God's people to inform them of their sins. That's what Nathan's message is. He's come to tell David, you're a sinner. God's not happy with you. But he does it in a strange and maybe we could say a clever way, but I'm going to say a wise way. He traps David where David becomes his own judge in this matter. Where he can't weasel out of it, he's already made the sentence. Let's read. We want to read this part. I think this is important. 2 Samuel 12 and 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. He had all the sheep and all the goats that a man could ever need. Lots of them. But the poor man, really a poor man, he had nothing. He was destitute. Except he had one little ewe lamb, a little girl lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. Found this little ewe lamb, this little girl lamb, and he didn't have much money, but he found enough money to buy that lamb because it was precious to him. Something about that lamb, he loved that little lamb. He bought it and nourished it up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Now, I know some of y'all are probably different to me, but I don't drink after dogs. I know people that do. A dog doesn't drink out of my cup, and then I drink out of it. Matter of fact, the dog's got his own bowl, and I've got my cup in the cabinet. But this man would take this little lamb in his lap, and she'd eat out of his plate, and she'd drink out of his cup, and he loved that little lamb just like she was a child. Like she was his own daughter, he loved that lamb. And there came a traveler, a third man in the story, the rich man, the poor man, and a traveler, a wayfaring stranger. A stranger comes in to the rich man. And he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. A stranger comes through, the appropriate thing to do is give him something to eat. He had lots of animals himself that he could have killed and butchered and cooked and given to the man. But he didn't take of his own to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. He took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. He takes this little girl lamb that this man is just precious to him. He loves it like its own child. He cuts that lamb's throat. He skins that lamb. He cooks that lamb and he feeds that lamb to a stranger. That's a pretty lousy thing to do now, isn't it? Well, David realizes that, and David understands that. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, as God is alive, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Kill him. He deserves it. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Because he had no pity, give the other man four lambs out of his lambs. He showed no pity, kill him. And David says, Because he did this thing, he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." David had said, "Kill him, because he stole another man's lamb." Nathan says to David, "You're the man. You stole another man's wife. You killed another man. You're a sinner, big time, capital letter, exclamation point, you're the man." It hits David like a ton of bricks. Nathan goes on there and he tells David some consequences that come to pass. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Of words from God. The sword will never depart from your house. Your house. There'll be wars within your house. David loses this child, as we'll come to, this infant child. Another one of David's sons kills another of David's sons, kills his own brother, David's son. One of David's sons molests one of David's daughters. That what's brought that on. David's own son Absalom will be the leader of a coup and take the kingdom away from David. And Absalom will be killed, where David would say, my son, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, there'll always be war within your house. Nathan the prophet goes on there and he says, your neighbor will take your wives, and in full view of the sun, in public, he'll do things to your wife like you did to Bathsheba. That happened, but it wasn't just his neighbor, it was his son Absalom that did that. So that David became a public disgrace in multiple ways. That son that came with the relationship with Bathsheba, he falls sick. God said, I'll take him from you. The son won't live. David, pleading God's mercies, falls down on his face 7 days and 7 nights, it seems. He refuses to eat. He prays continually. He's sleepless at night. He's begging God for mercy to spare the child. Can you imagine those 7 days? I think it's during those 7 days that we probably find Psalm 51 penned, is what I have a feeling. It doesn't technically say that. It just says that after the relationship with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet coming, that's when David penned those words. At the end of the 7 days, the child dies. David sees his servants whispering, and he recognizes that something's changed. Why are they whispering? He said, the child's died, hadn't he? They said, yes. He gets up and he cleans up, he washes, he changes clothes, he tells them to fix him something to eat, and they're kind of amazed at that. Said, while the child was sick, you fasted and you prayed, and now the child's dead, and you get up and you worship God. What's wrong with you? David said, I couldn't help but hope that God would be merciful and spare the child, but now he hasn't. And he says, that child, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. In the midst of his sorrows, in the midst of his guilt, he still recognizes that he's going to glory and the child's gone to glory. The eternal salvation part is not in question here. Earthly consequences are, though. Earthly consequences are real. God the Father is real, and he does chastise his wayward children. Jesus Christ is real and his salvation is certain, and you can't lose your eternal salvation. But still, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. David realizes that, and David has started to experience God's anger against David's sin. And he's lost one child. I think David realizes this is the beginning of dreadful days to come. David pens a psalm that we'll now read. May the Lord give us words beyond the words he's left that might help us get a sense of what's happening here. I can't make the Lord's words any better than what they are. God's word is perfect, thorough, and complete. But the job of the preacher is to give the sense of it. Let's go through these words in Psalm 51 and give the sense of them so that you might understand what a real sinner feels. You might understand your case if you sometimes feel to be that real sinner. Psalm 51. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy upon me." You remember the two men in Luke chapter 18? One the Pharisee praying with himself, and then that publican who realized he was a sinner. And he smote upon his breast, and he would not so much as look into heaven, and he said, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." A sinner's prayer. This Psalm 51 is a sinner's prayer. It starts out, "God, have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy amazing grace, according to thy unending love, according to your love for me that nothing can separate you from me." That love is still real. But real love from a real father deals with a wayward child. That's why the Lord chastises us, because we're His children and He loves us. But recognizing that love, there's comfort in that. He's appealing to God's love. "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." That word "blot out," it means to erase from the ledger. It's as if you take an eraser or you mark through it or you cut it out and it's no more to be seen there. Blot it out from the ledger of the debt that I owe you. A ledger keeps up with assets and with expenses and this is a debit to your account. Erase the debit, Lord. Blot it out from your book. Make it where you don't look at that anymore and remember my sin. What a prayer. But that's what the blood of Jesus does. It washes us from our sins. It erases the debt from God's ledger so that it's never remembered again. O merciful God, in thy loving kindness, scratch out my debt where I don't owe you for this. Oh, what a prayer. But it's the prayer of a sinner. God, don't hold this to my account, please. Eternally speaking, they're blotted out by the blood of Jesus. In time, sometimes the God of heaven deals with us. Verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly, wash me completely from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Cleanse me through and through. The blood of Jesus washes us from our sins. David's wanting to feel that washing here, feel that cleansing. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." You know, real sinners feeling the real weight of sin, they run out of excuses. They don't make alibis. They don't justify. David did not come to God saying, "Yeah, I did it, but." There's no but. There's no ifs. There's no ands. There's no appeal. "God, you remember all those good times I served you? Remember Goliath? I was the one that was brave. Remember those 10,000s that I led? Remember that I'm a man after your own heart?" David's not in the mood to try to present any kind of his own case to God. "Look at me, God, I deserve your forgiveness." No, he's begging totally for mercy. He knows he deserves God's wrath and God's judgment and God's anger. But he's begging for mercy without excuse, without alibi, without justification of his own ways. He just begs God for mercy. "I acknowledge my transgressions." I admit it. My transgressions, more than one. Uriah and Bathsheba and the cover-up and all those kind of things. "My sin is ever before me." Every time I pick up a pencil, I remember that letter that I wrote that Uriah carried. Every time I go up on that roof, well, I don't even go on that roof anymore because it's too haunting to go back up there. It brings back such memories. Everything I do, all the time, 24/7, this sin is just haunting me. "My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now that takes a little explaining to understand that. And I don't know that I can totally explain it, but I think maybe I have a little bit of understanding about it that I might share with you. Now, somebody might say, "Uriah, what about you sinned against him? What about the nation that you let down? You sinned against them. There'll be wars because of this. What about those other men that went to the gate with Uriah? You sinned against them. They're dead." Indeed, David had committed sins against men. But in the technical way of looking at sin, in the real bottom line way of looking at sin, sin by definition is a transgression of God's law. And every time we sin, we are ultimately sinning against God. If sin is the transgression of the lawmaker, and we've broken His law, we've sinned against Him. When Jesus healed the man that they let down through the roof, and He says to the man, "Go thy way, thy sins be forgiven." What do the Pharisees say to Him? What do they throw in His face at that point? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, because only God, in the technical way of looking at sin, is offended. Yes, when you sin against somebody, you've sinned against God's creature, but that's a sin against God. When you sin against somebody, you've sinned against God's child, but that's ultimately a sin against God. So indeed, we do sin against others. But the bottom line, ultimate truth is that every sin is a sin against God. And in the technical sense of the thing, since sin is a transgression of the law, we sin only against God in that way of looking at it. It's God that we've offended. It's God's law we've broken. It's God that we have to appeal to. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God, I have no room to hold it against you, even the least, that you've taken this child. I'll have no room to hold it against you, even in the least, when you take Absalom, when you take Amnon, when all these things in your judgment pass upon me. You're righteous in your judgment. You could not do anything to me at this point that would be wrong to do. You're the righteous judge with the right to judge. He acknowledges that. He's not saying, "God, this isn't fair." He's not saying, "God, why?" He's not making any alibi or any excuse. He's just confessing sins deep from the soul. When your soul really gets sick of sin, and you get sick of yourself because of sin, that's when real confession occurs. Against thee and thee only. My problem here is between you and me, God. It's against thee and thee only that I've sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. You're justified. You're right in doing whatever you do to me. There's nothing you could do to me that wouldn't be right with what I've done to you and against your cause and against your name. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why did he throw that in right there? He said, originally, when I came into this world, I was a sinner, and now I've proved it. I'm just being who I am, and I hate that. Paul said, when I would do good, evil's present with me, and Paul hated that. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, it's just our nature. And a real sinner begins to hate himself to the point of hating his own nature. I hate the way I think. I hate the way I am. I hate the sin that's in me. I hate this situation of me. Me. My own worst enemy. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I've always been what I am now, just coming out. In sin did my mother conceive me. There was nothing wrong with that. In marriage, the bed is undefiled. You can't erase this away. It's David dealing with God about a sense of guilt that David has, that he says, I've always let you down, God. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. God doesn't like hypocritical confessions. If you come to God repenting, be a repenter. If you come to God repenting, do it in truth and not with excuses. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He's saying, I'm opening my soul to you, Lord. You know what else David would do before this psalm is over? He would open his soul to his neighbors about his own sin and how God had delivered him and how God had forgiven him. We don't brag about our sins, but there's nothing wrong with a sinner that's been forgiven describe his situation and look what God did for me. David is shameless. Saul one time came to God and prayed a prayer. God, make this right because the people are thinking bad things about me. David's thinking bad things about himself, and it's okay with David if others think bad things about him. If that'll help others not to sin, that's okay with David. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop, a plant, a leafy plant. You take a branch of that plant, and on the Passover night, you'd paint the blood with the hyssop upon the door, and God would pass over that house with the death penalty and not stop there. When the leper was cleansed, he'd take hyssop and sprinkle. The priest would take hyssop and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the leper to cleanse him. God, cleanse me with your blood. Take your hyssop, paint it above my door. Take this death away from me. Sprinkle me and cleanse me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Here we're starting to get into David's confession of what's going on in his soul. Make me where I can hear joy, feel gladness. Make me where I feel Psalm 23 one more time in my life, Lord. Make it where I can feel your presence and rejoice in you. Take this day away from me. When, how long are you going to forget me, Lord? Forever? It's a sinner begging for a relationship with God to be restored. Eternally speaking, the relationship is always there and nothing can separate you. In this world with sin, you can certainly feel to be far away from you, Lord. Not knowing His presence, not feeling His peace, not having the joy, not the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Begging for that relationship. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That never happened to David. He didn't have a broken leg, he didn't have a broken arm, he didn't have a broken back, he didn't have broken anything for a bone, but his heart is hurting like a broken bone. Have you ever had a broken bone? Now, I was a child, but that hurt. It hurt bad compared to anything I'd ever had. I'm not saying it'd be the worst pain in the world. I'm not the one that would know that. But I know one thing, a broken bone hurts. And David said, that's the way my heart feels. It hurts like a broken bone hurts. That's hurting. That's not put on. That's real. That's David coming in truth with an achy, breaky heart. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Don't hide your face from me, but hide those sins. Blot them out. That word comes in again here. Erase them from your ledger. Take them out of your book of remembrances. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Give me back that feeling of the cleansing blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. Let me feel your salvation. Let me know your salvation. Let me have that peace. Renew a right spirit within me. This spirit within me is killing me. Give me back a touch of your gentle hand, the whisper of peace that only you can give. Let me feel that, Lord. I need that so badly. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Eternally speaking again, that Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and nothing will separate us from that. He'll be with us forever. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But that doesn't mean we can feel His presence and don't tend to feel forsaken and feel like He's not with me anymore. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not from Thy presence. Let me feel Your closeness. How long are You going to forget me, Lord? Forever. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. He hasn't lost His salvation. He's lost the joy of His salvation. He's still going to heaven. But maybe he's still now wondering if he is going. He had such sweet assurance. And now he's filled with such doubts. He had such a closeness. And now God is so far away. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He never lost his salvation. But sin can destroy the joy of your salvation. Sin can destroy your relationship of closeness with your Heavenly Father. Sin can make it like Jesus is just so far away that you'll never feel the touch of his gentle hand again. That's what sin does to a child of God. And that's no fun, my friends. That's bad. It's not eternally bad, but it sure can ruin a life. David's life will never be the same. He knows that. He understands that. The judgment's come down, but in the midst of the judgment, Lord, let me feel your presence. Let me at least joy in my eternal salvation one more time. He's full of doubts. He's full of fears. He's full of sin, but he's full of repentance. That's a good thing to be. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Uphold me with thy free spirit. You know what the Spirit does? It gives us liberty. You know what sin does? It puts us in bondage. Let me feel that Spirit strongly enough to deliver me from this sin. Let me know your forgiveness, Lord. I know I'm a sinner, but let me know for sure you're a forgiver of sinners. Let me feel that, know that, believe that, sense that, deep in this achy heart. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners be converted unto me. You give me what I'm looking for, the joy of your salvation. You give me what I need so desperately, a sense of forgiveness. And from this point on, I'll be a shining light to other sinners to tell them of a forgiving God. I'll tell them what I've done, and you even forgave me. I've been ridiculed by other preachers for describing some things in my past at times. I'm not going to do that today. But I've gone into some detail. I hope it wasn't bragging, but what I'm trying to show other sinners is that their preacher's a sinner too. And I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it, but I've been there. And I've committed some heinous crimes in God's way of looking. I never went to jail, but I deserved it. And another preacher told me one time, you don't tell people that. That'll make them think it's okay to sin. No, it's not okay to sin. It's not at all okay to sin. But if you talk to somebody that's been there, and you hear the words of a sinner appealing to a sinner, just go to God. It'll always haunt you, but you'll still feel His forgiveness. You'll never forget it. You'll always regret it. But in and through that, I do know God can restore salvation, the joy of it, the joy of it. I said that wrong. I didn't lose salvation, but I sure lost some joy in it. I was playing the games and still going to church on Sunday morning, but on Saturday night, I was carrying the Holy Spirit to places He didn't need to be. May God again have mercy on me. But I share with you in shame and disgrace that I've been there. And I appeal to you when you're there. God's a forgiving God. That's what David promises. He said, I won't be a hypocrite. I've tried to hide my sin. As Adam tried to hide his sin with fig leaves, I tried to hide it, God. But you saw right through it. Maybe I fooled some men, but I'm not in the business of fooling men anymore. I'm not in the business of hypocrisy. I'm in the business of praising a forgiving God. And if that takes me sharing my dirty laundry and opening my closet doors, then there they are. I've been there, but God forgave me, and He'll forgive you. I'll restore. I'll teach others. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. I'll teach them that you're the forgiver of transgressions, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Sinners can still come back and find your fellowship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. From the guilt of shedding blood, not just Uriah's, but from other men's. From a guilty conscience, take this horrible feeling of this hurting heart from me. Cleanse my conscience with the blood of your hyssop. Deliver me from myself and my guilt, O Lord. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I'll praise you in song. You know what Psalm 51 came to be? A song. You know when they sang it? When they were worshiping. What if that song had been about you? And every time they sung it, they were singing your story. David said, I'll sing along with them. I'll praise you if you'll just deliver me from this sense that I have of loneliness and away from you. I'll sing praises to you if you'll just do this for me, Lord. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God, he was looking for sacrifices. That was his command. You were supposed to come together to do that. But David said, sacrifices in and of themselves is not what you're looking for, God. God's not looking for somebody going through the motions of worship. Dotting the I's and crossing the T's and thinking, well, I got that done. Now I can go out and live like I do on Saturday night, because I went to church on Sunday morning. That is hypocrisy, and God sees right through it. He says, I know I could make a sacrifice, but that's not what you're looking for, God. And that's not what will help me, is some kind of formal worship. Formal worship is good, but formal worship doesn't take the place of individual, private repentance to God. That's part of it too, in truthfulness, not in hypocrisy. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, that's what God will look at. He's the God who is above everything, but He says He'll dwell with one that's of a contrite spirit. You want to know the doorway to heaven? Well, Christ is the doorway to heaven. But you want to know the doorway of a relationship with God? Humility. Confession of sin. Not pride. Shame gets you through to God when you recognize that. Not formal worship even so much as private repentance. Repentance is a big thing in the Bible that we don't talk about a lot, but it's real. And the psalm closes. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David all of a sudden makes a huge change right there. There's two ways to explain that change, seems to me. Number one, David said, don't hold my sins as the king of this people against this people. Allow them to still come. Whatever you do with me, Lord, allow them to still come together and worship you. And let me not, in my disgrace and shame, lead others away from you. You have mercy on the church, even if you won't have mercy on me. To bring disgrace to the church, especially if you're a leader, is a horrible thing to do. So that God's judgment might come not only on you, but sometimes on the church also. David said, please spare them. Or perhaps David here is in prophecy talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. We won't take time to even get into that. But that's sort of neat to think about. Lord, I know I've sinned, but Christ is coming. And you still hold up Zion through Him. And I know you'll do that. Either way, I'm not sure. Maybe both. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, they testify of me. It may have the superficial meaning of don't judge the church for what I've done. And it may have the prophetic meaning of Christ is coming and you'll spare the church through Him. Okay, Psalm 51. What about it? We've alluded to and stated several times a distinction between eternal salvation and earthly chastisement. I want to just give you a handful of verses. There are many, many, many that you could go to that teach that once in grace, always in grace. Any child of God that's in a state of grace is going to end up in a state of glory. Nobody can pluck one of Jesus' out of Jesus' hands. I give unto them eternal life, and they'll never perish. That's eternal security. Father, I've come to do thy will, and thy will is that of all you've given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. I don't know too many people who really believe that. What's that saying? Jesus came with a mission. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he said he'd come to do the Father's will, and what the Father sent him to do, he would do, and he'd lose nothing of the ones he died for. That's eternal security. Now, you may have to doctor your belief a little bit to make that fit, but that does fit. And that is truth. So that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not life nor death. Death won't separate you, but whatever you do in this life won't separate you either. The devil can't remove you from God's love, neither principalities nor powers, angels, that can't remove you. Things present nor things to come, what was presently in David's life or anything he might yet do, that couldn't remove him from God's love. No other creature, not height nor depth nor any other creature, can separate you from God's love. That's eternal security. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Whom he did predestinate, them he also glorified. The verses just go on and on and on. It's a key foundational principle of Scriptures that the Lord saves his people. Every one of them lose nothing. He's the successful Savior. His plans aren't foiled. His purposes come to pass. His grace is grace that gets the job done. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but I believe that. That's the best part of this sermon now. We all have to stand on God's grace. And it's good to preach God's grace. I'd a whole lot rather preach that to you as sinners, talking to sinners about sin. That's not much fun, is it? But I sure do get happy about grace. That's what David was missing. He wanted the joy of his salvation, to know this grace thing and be certain about it. It's real. But, I'll tell you something else that's as real as grace. The relationship of father and child, that's real, and I'm thankful that's real. That's a key to salvation, that we've been adopted as God's children. But when He adopted us as His children, He made Himself our Father, and He's a perfect Father, and a perfect Father in love chastises a wayward child. That's God. If He's going to be God and be a just God, He's going to do that. I don't like that part. I don't like that part. That part ought to be motivation. If the love of Christ on a cross doesn't motivate me, then the fear of God and His judgment and His chastisement ought to motivate me to want to follow Him. I better follow Him or else. Or else. Let's think about that just a little bit. I want to go with you to Psalm 89, and I want to show you a unique passage in Scripture to me that says it both ways. Explains it both ways so that we might understand a distinction between God's eternal salvation and God's earthly chastisement. Psalm 89, verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. A prophetic psalm about Jesus. I'll make Jesus my firstborn, the firstborn among many brethren, you remember? I'll make him higher than the kings on the earth. Every king will bow to him. I'll make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My mercy I will show toward him forevermore. He didn't need mercy, but his children do, don't they? I will not stop that mercy forever. My covenant shall stand fast with him. What's that? That's the covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world that nothing can hinder. His purpose will come to pass. He made a covenant with Jesus. He gave his children to Jesus. Jesus came and paid for those children, and all the Father giveth him shall be in heaven with him. That covenant will never alter. That covenant cannot be changed. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord loveth them that are his, and nothing can stop that. His mercy will I keep for him forever. Forevermore, my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed, that's Jesus' children, also will I make to endure forever. They'll never perish, they'll endure forever. They'll live forever with me, and his throne is the days of heaven. As long as heaven lasts, I think this is the eternal heaven that's forever and ever. As long as that's real, the forgiveness of Jesus, the accomplishments of Jesus, the covenant of grace, the salvation of Jesus Christ, that's sure, steadfast, unstoppable, certain. Listen to these next words. He just said, his seed, his children, they're going to endure forever. That's eternal salvation. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments. That's a sinful child, isn't it? That's a child that's gone astray. That's a rebellious child. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my ways, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, am I just going to ignore that as a father? Would a good father just ignore rebellion, stubbornness, sinfulness? If they break my statutes, keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. When I was in school, it wasn't always the big men. Sometimes it was a little woman. But you learned to recognize the ones that had the rod and knew how to use it. If I'd learned to recognize that in school, some little old woman with a rod, but after I'd tasted it, I didn't want to taste that again. How hard do you think God could swing a rod? The one whose strength is limitless. It's a fearful thing to even think about. If you break my laws and forsake my commandments, I'll visit you with the rod. When you saw that desk drawer open and that, we called them paddles back then. I guess it felt sort of like the same thing. But when that thing came out of the drawer, you wished you hadn't done what you just did because you knew what was coming. And you didn't want to feel that. That's the analogy here. And it's not something to scoff at. It's not eternal hell. But David realized that his life would never be the same. You see, the rod just lasts a little bit, Then after a sore day or two, you were over it. Sometimes God's rod's not that way. Sometimes it can last a long, long time. And I'm not talking about God taking a big old stick and just outmaneuvering you and beating you to death with it. I guess He could do that. And maybe He's done that. But I'm talking about a life that's never the same again. I'm talking about a broken-hearted man who would watch his sons die. I'm talking about the greatest king Israel ever had other than Jesus, who lost his kingdom to his own son. And then his own men killed his own son. And he said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died. I wish I was dead." God's the God who can make you wish you were dead. Though you'll never be eternally dead, He can make you wish you were right here. That's serious. This isn't something to scoff at. The Bible teaches a responsibility and accountability to your Heavenly Father with consequences when that's not maintained. "Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes." The same kind of thing, a whipping. Nevertheless, in spite of that, back to the original thought of the everlasting covenant of God that can't be broken. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness," that's grace, "my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him." I won't utterly take it away from him. It won't be eternally taken away. I may frown on him and deal with him harshly, but I won't quit loving him, and I won't take my grace away from him, that wayward child. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. I'll be faithful to my own cause, to my son Jesus Christ." He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his purpose and grace and plan. God's children are God's children eternally, but God's children being God's children can expect chastisement. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. I have spoken it, I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that's come out of my lips." A New Testament verse. You may think that's Old Testament stuff. God's different now. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Corinthians 11:32. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." That's two different groups. The world gets condemned. That's hell. The children get chastened. That's God's anger dealing with His children today in our lives that we're living now. Hebrews chapter 10. More New Testament. More New Testament. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Be faithful to your Lord. Don't waver in your faith. Serve the Lord as He deserves. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Encourage and provoke one another to love and good works. That's part of the mission of a church. That we might come together for times like this to talk about God's definition of sin, God's definition of righteousness, that we might encourage each other to good works, that we might be led to follow Him. That's what coming to church is all about. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Whoa. Note that right there before we go further. One thing he mentions right here is not taking Bathsheba from Uriah or having Uriah killed. When he's talking about being faithful to the Lord, he mentions going to church. Don't forsake your opportunity to come to church. There's a purpose in it. You can encourage others by coming. Believe you me, that works. I'm encouraged to see you here today. You can provoke one another to love and good works if you'll come together and talk about these things and read about these things. Church is important to God. Don't forsake your opportunities to come. What's the next words? "For if we sin willfully," what kind of sin is he talking about right there? The one he's just mentioned is missing church. This is serious, isn't it? God takes it serious and God doesn't take it lightly when we sin willfully. Whether we sin willfully with Bathsheba or whether we lose opportunity to worship God in this world. When we don't take God and His ways seriously, God takes that serious. Let's read on and see how serious God takes it. "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," once you've learned salvation by grace and the love of Jesus Christ and what God sent for you, His Son, Once you know that, and that doesn't change you, make you unwilling to miss church instead of willing to, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What's that talking about? Jesus is not going to come back and pay for that when He's already paid for it eternally. But you're going to have to deal with it with God on this time. Don't expect somebody to take your place on this one. This is between you and God when you sin willfully, whatever the sin is. I think He takes one here that we might have considered a little one just to show the seriousness of offending God. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Nobody's going to take your place on this one. You'll be dealt with but for this one. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That sounds like a burning hell to me. Now it's not, but it can feel that bad. Have you ever heard of hell on earth? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If they got stoned with stones and killed with capital punishment in Moses' day for breaking the Ten Commandments and other lesser things, you might think, if you read that law closely, how much you think you'd deserve if you despise the blood of Jesus? Don't follow the leadership of the Spirit who's telling you to come. Do life your way instead of God's way. This is real serious. We don't talk about these things very often because I don't like to talk about them. But Paul said, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This is part of God's Word. God's a demanding God. He gives a lot, but He expects a lot. To whom much is given, much is required. That's in the Bible. That's the words of Jesus. For we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. His people don't go to hell. You call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But it's talking about in this passage the Lord judging His people that were chastised in this world so that we won't be condemned in the next. This is serious. If we make it anything less than serious, we're not being truthful to God, to His Word, or to each other. It's not fun to hear, but it's real. It's God's Word. And then the last of that passage, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whew. I sure like amazing grace. One last verse. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do I do if I'm a sinner? The sins have been paid for. That's not an excuse for me to disregard and take and hold that in God's face. Well, look here, Jesus paid for it, so it doesn't matter. It does matter, but when I realize that my case is David's case, though the details might be different, I'm a sinner like David's a sinner. When that begins to haunt my heart like it did David's in Psalm 51, what's the answer? Confess those sins to God, and He'll restore to me the joy of my salvation. He's a loving, kind God, eternally speaking. He's a loving, kind God. We painted an awful dark picture of a tyrant father. He's not that. If we read Hebrews chapter 12, He does these things to perfect us, to make us better. Better followers, more faithful. The fires accomplish that. God is good all the time. Amen. Confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive those sins so that you feel it. He knows that the sins are forgiven eternally, but you need to feel that forgiveness and have the joy of your salvation restored. God bless you.